Now, one thing I know about myself is that I can speak too quickly. If at any time I'm going to speak too fast, do not at all hesitate to say, slow down. I won't at all be offended. I'll be grateful. I was thinking I'll have to come out. There we go. Yeah, there we go. Thanks. If I'm going too fast, slow down for God's sakes. Come on. I won't be offended. I would just appreciate it. So don't worry about that. I'm kind of thick-headed sometimes. Okay, with that being said, we're in 1 Corinthians. If you were here for the last couple weeks, you know that this is that's literally a letter that Paul wrote to a church in the city of Corinth in Greece. A lot of us, we've seen it on a map. Some of us have been fortunate, some of you have been fortunate enough to go there. So he's written these letters. He was there for a year and a half, telling people about the love of Jesus and what it looked like to live according to the wisdom of God. And then he had to leave, and he'd written letters back to them to give them continued instruction about how to live. So what 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are literally letters, letters that Paul wrote to people he loved. Now, when you first start to look at the book, you think this is a model church, just like the Thessalonians like we studied. And you think, wow, they really got something going on. He's so grateful to God for all the things God has given him. But very quickly on, it only takes 10 verses before we run into the first problem, the first issue that the church in Corinth is dealing with. And as the letter goes on, you will learn more and more about the issues that the church in, very similar to the issues that we have. So it's a very relatable book. But last week, if you're here, the issue was divisions. The issue was that they were dividing. See, some were saying, you know, I'm of Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm Cephas, I'm of Christ. So they had these divisions. And they felt quite superior to one another. I'm of so-and-so, you're of so-and-so, so obviously I'm better. So there was some pride amongst them. Boasting. We know there's boasting because that's what Paul's going to address and the passage we're going to look at. And then they were really caught up with these wisdom of words. The people that they were attaching themselves to, part of the reason they were because they were such clever speakers. And so that culture appreciated that. And so Paul, the verse right before the one we look at, he says, I didn't come to baptize, but I came to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech. And the literal thing is wisdom of words. And so what Paul has surmised, what he has understood as he's interacted with people, is that the Corinthians were going back and reverting to acting according to worldly wisdom. And that's what he's going to call it in this passage, is worldly wisdom, human wisdom. That reverting back to that worldly wisdom, that human wisdom, was one of the root causes that they were having divisions. It's because they were going back, I'm better, like junior high. They're back to junior high. I know so-and-so, so I'm cooler than you are. And so Paul could have said, stop it. You are acting like junior high students. You should know better. Just stop it. He could have said that. But 2 weeks ago, Lee made the point that just saying stop it would not deal with the issue. It wouldn't fix things. Things would not get better. There would not be a heart change. And so what Paul begins to do in this passage, in a sense, he's asking them the question, why in the world are you reverting back to human wisdom? Why? It's not working out. It's causing problems. It's causing heartache. Why would you revert back to worldly wisdom? You know better. And so he's going to begin to interact with that question. Why? And he comes up with three different reasons. Like he's like, in a sense, he's perplexed. He said, why would you go back to worldly wisdom when you know that worldly wisdom thinks the gospel message, the thing that saves you, that gives you right relationship with God, they call it foolishness. So why would you go back to that line of thinking when the very heart of who you are now, they're saying is kind of stupid? Secondly, he's going, why would you revert back to worldly wisdom when your own experience, when you first met Christ, turned this whole concept of worldly wisdom upside down on its head. So he's just really perplexed. And then finally, he says, another reason, why would you go back to this worldly wisdom thing? Because the very things the world values, sophistication of speech, brilliant rhetorical skills, I did none of that when I presented the gospel to you. And so he's rather perplexed. And so he's going to, instead of just saying, stop it, don't do it, he's going to interact with these issues to try to help them understand that they still want to continue, that to admit and to see they're pursuing worldly wisdom and again return back and pursuing God's wisdom. So the first one. So this is the passage. We'll start with the passage that addresses, we're going to start with a part of the passage that addresses how the gospel is considered foolish by worldly wisdom. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So he said, why would you revert back to worldly wisdom when the exact thing, the world, is the one who calls the gospel foolishness? It's foolishness. Well, before we even interact with that, I would just like to define a term. Because what you see, this term here, is Paul uses the phrase, he's going to preach the gospel, the word of the cross, Christ crucified. He uses those terms over and over again. I want to make sure we understand it before we talk about why the world considers it such foolishness. And when Paul uses that phrase, he's really meaning the same thing, and he really defines it very easily for us later on in the book in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. So when he uses all those different phrases, this is what he means. He means, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So when Paul uses that phrase to preach the gospel, what he's talking about is an historical event when Christ was crucified on the cross outside of Jerusalem as a common criminal. But that his death had a cosmic impact. That at his death, that God poured all the wrath we deserve for our sins, for our rebellion against God, for all mankind, all time, was poured out on Christ. And so that if people are willing to humble themselves and ask Christ's death to pay for their sins, they enter into a right relationship with God. They're saved. That's what Paul says. So when Paul's using this phrase, and we're going to read it a lot as we go through this passage, this is exactly what he means, that Christ died for our sins, and it's now a gift available to all of us. So the foolishness of the cross, why did the world believe that the cross was so foolish? Why it was just stupid? Well, it's not because the message of the cross is irrational or lacks proof. It's really fascinating. If you get a chance, read through Acts, and you see Paul reasoning with people. You see just a brilliant logical presentation of the gospel. And it's not because the gospel lacks proof that it's foolishness or moronic. Because even in the letter, Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, 500 people saw Christ resurrected. Some of them are still alive. If you don't believe it, go talk to him. So the gospel is considered foolishness not because it doesn't make sense or it doesn't make sense of the world. How many of you have woken up in the middle of the night and you actually stop to think, is this really true? The God of the world that created the world became a man, became a baby, and had to be taken care of as a baby, and then dies on a cross? This is ludicrous. But then I do often, but then I stop and think, but no. The gospel literally makes sense of the crazy world I live in. And so when I begin to doubt and I begin to wonder, I think, no. The gospel is not foolishness. The gospel is the thing that makes sense of the world. And I think the gospel is not foolishness because it's not livable. When I think about my life, when I think about my friends' lives, the lives that are most whole, the lives that are most intact, are the lives that live according to the gospel. They're lives that know the love of Jesus Christ. And those apart, their lives are kind of a train wreck. So why did the world, why did the Jews and Greek think the gospel was foolish? I think very simply put, it's because it wasn't what they wanted to hear. The gospel was foolish because it wasn't what they wanted to hear. The Jews asked for signs. If you get a chance, read through, yeah, like you're going to do it in the next 5 minutes. But when you get a chance, or make the chance happen, read the book of John. And in the book of John, John lists a number of attesting miracles, attesting signs to demonstrate so that the world would know that Jesus was the Messiah, was the Christ. He was God's anointed one. But for the Jews, there wasn't enough signs. Heck, Jesus is on the cross. And they're saying, well, if you come down from the cross, I'll believe. Raising, you know, feeding 5,000, raising somebody from the dead, healing them, that's not enough. We need you to come down from the cross too. So for the Jews, the signs were never enough. And they were the wrong kind of signs. Because the Jews wanted Jesus to be a king, an earthly king that would get rid of Rome, set up a kingdom, and off we'd go. When John 6, Jesus said that he knew they wanted him to be a king. And he's like, no. I'm going to set up a kingdom, but it's a different kingdom. So the Jews wanted a sign, but it was the wrong kind of sign. It's not what they wanted to hear. And they thought it was a stumbling block or scandalous, the cross. Because in their law, in Deuteronomy, it said God cursed anybody who was hung on a tree. So they're thinking, no, wait a minute. If God's going to curse whoever's hung on a tree, this guy can't be the Messiah. And if he's the Messiah and he's being on a tree, being crucified, he can't be the Messiah. So the Jews, they thought the cross was foolishness because it wasn't what they heard. It wasn't what they wanted to hear. It wasn't what they expected. The Greeks searched for wisdom. Again, at this time period, the Greeks loved sophisticated wisdom, complex reasoning, intricate thoughts. Not much what we have going on in our culture today, right? We have a hard time relating to that. But they thought, no, this is just way too simple. If you could state it as simply as Paul did in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, this cannot be wisdom. And it was foolishness. What do you mean? A common criminal that can't even save himself, that his death is going to provide salvation from the world? You've got to be kidding me. And so again, they're like, we have a picture in our mind what the Messiah should be like. We have a picture in our mind what the Messiah should do. It doesn't meet what we think should be happening. Therefore, he's not the Messiah. I think we have a hard time understanding that or grasping how incongruous this thing felt for some of those who did not believe. Because a lot of us have grown up, a lot of us have been following Jesus for a long time. We have a deep appreciation for the cross. And I think part of it is like, what is wrong with those people? Don't they know? But I think Carson, who is a scholar, we've been fortunate to have him speak at Xenos, dwell a couple times. This is what he said. I thought he did a better job of trying to help us understand the incongruity in the mind of the Jew and the Gentile back then. He says, Christ crucified? Paul is saying we preach a Messiah crucified? That's an oxymoron, like fried rice. You can't have fried ice. I mean, fried ice. We can't have fried rice. Fried ice. You can't have a crucified Messiah. Somebody should have said something. You can't have a crucified Messiah. Messiah means anointed, king, powerful, prestige, honor, glory, strength, integrity. And you're talking about a crucified Messiah dying in shame, executed ignominiously. That's a hard one. Forsworn, abased, an odium in the nostrils of the empire. A crucified Messiah. It's foolishness to the Jews, Paul says. They thought anybody who was hung on a cross was cursed by God. Jesus proved a failure, sheer folly, utter stupidity to those of the Gentiles who have their locked in little philosophical systems. But then I thought, it's really not much different today, is it? Jesus is not who people want him to be. He doesn't preach the message they want to hear. He attacks their pride, and people just dismiss them. I was thinking about two friends I have, and one is into a religious system that would be similar to the Greeks. She likes philosophical discussions for the sake of discussions. The gospel is too simple. She likes complex ideas where you have to study and think and think. And because the gospel is simple, because it offends her pride, Jesus is just another good man. But I think of a neighbor. She wants the world the way she wants the world, and she wants to be in control of her world. And she refuses to think anybody could control the world as well as she can control the world. And coming to know Christ, she might just have to admit that she doesn't know everything, that maybe she's wrong, maybe there's somebody else who can control her world better than she can. And because Jesus isn't what she wants to hear, Jesus is irrelevant. She dismisses him. And then they create their own Jesus that won't define who Jesus is when they meet him face to face. And so I don't know if our world is much different than it was back then. The way we discount Christ might just be a little bit different, but the heart of man is still there. I want Jesus to be the way I want him to be, and if not, then I'll do without. And so Paul asked them, why in the world would you revert back to worldly wisdom? It not only is causing divisions, but it makes no sense because that world, that system of thought that you're embracing is the very system of thought who said the gospel was foolishness. It's empty. So he said, why would you go back? Now, but he says, for those who believe, it's the wisdom of God and the power of God, the wisdom of God, to think, how could anybody figure out how in the world a holy God could reconcile sinful people back to himself and not violate his own justice and his own righteousness? If a judge was on a stand and he wanted to be loving but not just, and along comes the terrorist or murderer, and he says, oh, that's okay, you really didn't mean it, we'd go, what? What is going on? This guy, there needs to be justice. And so there was justice. God did exercise justice. He did punish sin, but he punished sin upon his son because he loved us so much. So that's what Paul's, where's the scribes? Where's all these debaters? Nobody could figure out a plan like this but God. And not only is the wisdom of the world in the plan, but the very plan that he laid out in front of him, he foretold thousands of years ago. And he said, I'll write this out so that when the Messiah comes, when Jesus comes, you can look at what's written and compare to what you see, and you can make a wise, rational choice. This is the Messiah, the wisdom of God. He says, to those who believe, it's the wisdom of God, and it's the power of God. The power of God. Power of God to do what? To save us. The power of God to save us, right? He says, this is Paul again in Romans. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews and to the Greeks. So he says, for those who believe, it's incredible wisdom and it's incredible power. It's the power to save us from the wrath of God. It has the power to transform our lives, to love others. Anybody else already have a bad day this morning? And you're thinking, thank God for Jesus, and thank God I have the power of his Holy Spirit that I'm not enslaved to this, but I can actually learn to love and be empowered to love. So those who believe, it's the power to love, and it's the power to overcome physical death. And so he says, this is the message. This is the message. This is the gospel message. Why would you toss it aside and pursue this? Next, he goes on, he begins to interact with them. Why would you pursue worldly wisdom, human wisdom, when your own experience, when you first heard about the offer of forgiveness through Jesus, your experience just turned the world, turned human wisdom upside down? So Paul writes, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Well, it's pretty clear these fellows and men and women were having a little trouble with boasting. Twice Paul says, quit boasting. Quit boasting. They were back again. Think again to the context. Paul's not writing this in a vacuum. He said, you guys are fighting. There's divisions. What in the world are you boasting about? Why do you think you're superior to each other? Why do you think knowing Joe and you know Sally makes you better? Are you out of your mind? There's some pride going on, some arrogance. It's not good. So he says he's got a problem with boasting. Then he says, now, wait a minute. Let's think. Let's go back and think about your experience when you first met Christ. Have you forgotten where you came from? What's he say? Oh, for consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. What in the world have he saying? What in the world do you have to boast about? For crying out loud, you weren't the king of Sheba or something. Come on. Now, he's doing this not to shame them or make them feel stupid or anything like that. He's trying to remind them, this is who you were. And think about what Christ has done. The God of the universe pursued you and called you into a right relationship. The God's son, Jesus, died for you. Why are you boasting? This is where you were. This is what God has done. Now, it's true. He says, not many. There were the movers and shakers. Some of those upper echelon people did come to Christ. Paul himself would have been one of those. And I think Sothesinus was another fellow that was bright. So Paul is not saying that no one of intellectual ability or wealth or status, he's not saying that. But he's saying, generally speaking, the gospel reaches people like you and me. You know, I was thinking about this. I think all of us want to think we're in the not many category, right? Oh, I was mighty. I was noble. I thought, that's our natural default. I think, we're probably pretty much the not mighty, not noble, not wealthy or anything like that. We're pretty, compared to the world, we're kind of average. And the gospel is for us. So he says, have you forgotten where you've come from? I like this one. Yeah. Do you realize that the world system, that worldly wisdom that you are pursuing, they were considering you foolish because you did follow Christ? They're kind of mocking you behind your back. And now why in the world would you be pursuing the wisdom, human wisdom, wisdom of the world? Because that system, that line of thought that you're following is the very one that categorized you as foolish, as moronic, as kind of stupid to follow Christ. Why go back to that when this is who God, this is what God has done for you? So he said, why are you guys boasting? Do you forget where you've come from? And have you forgotten that your salvation, your ability to come into a right relationship with God was by God's doing? You didn't do anything to earn it. He says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Have you forgotten that when your life gets put together, when you're not quite as making such dumb choices as we used to do, it's because Christ saved us. By God's doing, you're put into Christ. This is what Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is all about. He says, for grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, as a gift of God. Why? Not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. Now, for those of us who know Christ, that we have a relationship with him, and maybe you've had it for a number of years, isn't it easy to forget this? When your external sins, which mine were many, when I first accepted Christ, I was sending my brains out, drinking like a fish, all just inappropriate, relate. You name it, I was doing that sin. So after a couple years, it started to clean up a little bit, a lot. Whew. There was a lot to work with. But then, as that external stuff gets cleared up, you start to think, well, I'm really not that bad. I'm better than that. Well, right? Now, it's ludicrous, but also, I think the real tragedy, when we forget where we came from and that our salvation, our being made right with God is all based on God, is that we lose appreciation for the magnitude of the gift. Because he says it was by your doing, you're in Christ. That in Christ just means you're so unified with Christ that what's true of Christ is now true of you. Christ is holy and righteous and blameless. When God looks at you, you're holy, righteous, and blameless without a single fault. Is Christ an heir? We're heirs. Is Christ a son of God? We're children of God. So he says, all this is by God's doing. And when we forget these things about us, we forget the significance and the breadth and the depth of this gift of salvation. You know, not only do we escape, not only do you, once you come to know Christ, not only do you escape penalty, his wrath, which you justly deserve, but you're declared to be in right standing with God. That means that you could draw near at any time. Again, even on your worst days, you could draw near with confidence because you are in Christ, his righteousness. You're sanctified. There's another fancy word that just means set apart. You have an identity. You're not just out there floating in the world wondering who I am, what's going on. I am part of God's family. I've been set apart for a purpose. My life has meaning. My life has meaning, and I've been redeemed. There was a terrible cost paid so that I could be set free from the slavery of sin and death. And so the tragedy is when we forget and when we begin to boast about something that we're not, not only does it lead to division, but we lose out on the joy and the excitement of the fact that this is what's true about me. This is the riches. Like Ephesians 1 says, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And when we forget who we were, what Christ has done, what God has done, we lose the joy, the appreciation, the zip for life. Because all that is tied to the fact of my awareness of what I didn't deserve and what I got. So again, Paul is saying, why in the world would you go back to human wisdom? Your whole experience when you met Jesus just flipped it on its head. And you know, Paul labors this. He belabors this point. And I really believe part of the reason why, as we read through the rest of this book and we come across marriage issues, substance abuse issues, fights within the church, part of the underlying problem is the church, again, is reverting back to the wisdom of the world, and it's being manifested in problem after problem after problem. And he's going for the jugular. And he's like, look, there's got to be this fundamental understanding that the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world, they do not mesh. They don't mesh. Think about it. Think. So lastly, he says, when you first heard the gospel, the way the gospel presented had none of the bells and whistles of the very things that you are valuing now. Contained none of the elements you now prize. Again, we cannot appreciate the level of sophistication that the culture demanded and appreciated. The cleverness of words, the rhetoric, the brilliant expose, the handsome orator. It was, and then you can make a lot of money too. That was beside the point. If you could get the right crowd following you and enough people believing that you're all that, you could make some money on this deal. And so Paul said, those things that you are now valuing and the way the gospel message was presented, like it's some philosophical idea, none of it was present when I laid out the message to you for the first time, when I had the privilege and the opportunity to explain to you who Jesus was at the first. He says, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with you with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Again, Paul's saying, don't you remember when I first told you about the love of Christ manifested in the cross? Don't you remember? I didn't come with fancy words and persuasive words of wisdom. Don't you remember that? I didn't do that. The things that you are valuing, the things that you think make people wise and brilliant, they weren't in my presentation. They weren't in my way when I spoke to you lovingly about what Jesus had done. I didn't fancy it up and add a lot. I just went to the heart of the matter. Christ crucified. That's what I talked about. I didn't dazzle you with my brilliant words. And I was in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Paul understood this was a supernatural message he was going to communicate. He understood that words alone could not accomplish something that only God could do. He was acutely aware of his inadequacy. And he says, this is the message. And I came to you by the power of the Spirit. And what was the goal? When Paul proclaimed this message, it wasn't so that people would consider him a skilled speaker who was worth the money and could be highly acclaimed and followed. He said, no. The reason I spoke this message was so that your faith would rest on the power of God and not on the power of man. It wasn't about Paul. It wasn't about Paul manipulating people so that he would be esteemed. He said, I spoke the message so by the power of God so that your faith would rest on the power of God and not the power of man. I think in that, if we look at that passage, it should give us confidence as we consider telling other people about Jesus. Now, when Paul says, I didn't come in superiority of speech, he didn't mean that he didn't take the time to think about an effective way to tell a friend about the love of Jesus. Because again, if you read through Acts, you see Paul able to communicate the message in a way that his audience could best understand it. But yet, the heart of what Paul is saying is, I spoke sincerely. I spoke what I knew to be true. I spoke what I experienced. I spoke what I knew about Jesus. And I trusted that as I opened my mouth, God's Spirit would do the work. Because how many of us think that we have to be as smart as so-and-so, or as witty as such, or have just the right thing to say, and then maybe, or I didn't say it right. How about that one? I didn't say it right. That's why they've never been really interested in Christ. No, No, don't, we can't put that much weight in ourselves on this one. But it gives us confidence. It gives us confidence. It gives us confidence because this is what God promises and this is what Paul did. So, why are we reverting to the wisdom of the world? Now, I have a few minutes, and this is, I just want to, this is what I really have been struck by this passage. How many of us are judging the living crap out of the Corinthians? I can't believe they so quickly reverted to the wisdom of the world. By golly, if I know Jesus and I'm not going to do that, I'm just going to follow God's wisdom all the time. Right, okay, so that's what we think. Just the other day, my son has given me this book called, what's it called? It is called On Getting Out of Bed. And it's talk about how difficult sometimes, especially if you struggle with mental health issues, that sometimes just getting out of bed is a glorious thing. But this exposed how easily I have been reverting back to the wisdom of the world. As I read this, I'm like, oh, that's me. But my sense of the world and of Christianity was that if I put the work in and honored God with my time, none of these good things were out of my reach. They were normal, reasonable expectations. It wasn't like I had a grandiose visions of fame or riches. I just expected things to be nice if I took care of business. And I did. Almost every cultural institution, church, government, or corporation promise you a good life if you do just what they ask. Make the right life choices, marry the right person, go to the right church, get the right education, work the right job, get the right products, and your life will be fine. You don't have to raise your hand, but anybody else, well, you could, it'd be great. Anybody else think like that? Isn't that the American way? I worked hard for my money. I did the right thing. I sent my kids to church. Life ought to be good. I was reading that. I'm like, that is often exactly the way I think. I have never found that anywhere in the Bible. Right? Jesus said there will be tribulation. All those who desire to follow Christ will be persecuted. It's a broken world. But I thought, how easily, how quickly we succumb to the wisdom of the world, just like the Corinthians, because it fits what we want. I don't like what I heard about this particular thing about Jesus. So I pursue the wisdom of the world. That is why we need each other so desperately to be reminded, to be exposed to what it looks like when we aren't living according to the wisdom of God, when we are living, when we're being sucked in to a culture that's heading one way, and often the wisdom of God is the opposite way. And so we need each other to show us what it looks like to live according to the wisdom of God. We need to be reminded and challenged and encouraged. We need God's word. We need to live in an environment of God's word, because it's God. That's a phrase Gary, who teaches here frequently, uses, to live in the environment of God's word so that we're reminded, like the Corinthians were going to be reminded by Paul in this letter, you are getting sucked into the wisdom of the world. Now this is why I want you to reconsider and go a different way. So how desperately we need to live in the environment of God's world so our minds are corrected, and how desperately we need the Holy Spirit. Because as I read that quote came alive to me, not because I'm smart, but because the Spirit of God was in me, is in me and wanted to remind me, be careful. You're starting to think this way, and it's going to cause problems, because if you think this way, and when hard things come, you're going to get bitter, you're going to throw a fit, you're going to be like a junior high student again, and I'd prefer not that. So, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world, it's going to be, we're going to see this lived out through this book. And I believe that's why Paul spends so much time, because he understands it's kind of a fulcrum, it's kind of the heart of the issues as they're going to come out and how we're going to live. Lord, I'm excited as we study this book, because you're going to give us pictures and illustrations and instructions on what your wisdom looks like in situation after situation. God, we thank you and praise you. You haven't left us as orphans. We're your children, and as a good father, you lead us and guide us and give instructions. So we look forward to the rest of this book, Lord. Thanks for the folks sharing. I appreciate that so much, and I look forward to the rest of the day. Amen.